When we look at Ephesians, we have to understand this is an important letter. And when we finish with Ephesians, hopefully we'll come to a conclusion that God's word is not just something in a quote that we say these little sound bites. You know how everybody send you something, they, God knows where to get it from. But it's scripture, right? And you could Google anything right now, and it tell you what you want. But when the Holy Spirit is doing the Googling, because of the life that you live in, right? The life that you live in is in testimony with the word of God. Boy, look, Brother Collins preached a good sermon yesterday at General de Gaulle in reference to the Sermon on the Mount. Man, I mean, what it was about if you looking for the church or you just feeling good coming here amongst the church, it's got to start in your heart first. It's just a place that God calls us together. When people, you know, one of the greatest religious pilgrims that the Jews made, if you were surely seeking to do God's will, one of them was the day of Pentecost. That's why on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, second chapter, you had people from all over the world that was there. But that was devoted Jews from all, everywhere, from Rome, from devoted Jews, in that they couldn't go to Southwestern and get a dollar airline ticket to prepare for the. It cost you something if you wanted to go to Jerusalem to celebrate a Passover, the Pentecost. Any religion day that was, it all originated and stopped in Jerusalem. So if you were dedicated and you wanted to make one of those pilgrimages, you had to prepare for it. And what Paul is trying to tell us in Ephesians, and what we need to see, just like Brother Collins, the sermon that you preach, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus called people from all over. And the word was, they didn't go back to church after. They were the church if they converted to Jesus and his will. And so we could sit here and we could say we all right and we're doing all right. But a true conversion is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and not have the proper relationship with one another or how we interact with the world. Our foremost thought in our mind, especially a stranger, got to be, how am I find a way to talk about Jesus? Or do we try to find a way how we're going to talk about our stuff? What we have achieved. Yeah. We size people up. How they coming? What they driving? What their clothes they got on? So when they start talking, they talk, I can talk mine too. I'm somebody. That would nail Jesus to the cross. They're like, who you are? Where you came from? Where you get this teaching from? Jesus said, what you ought to be asking, how I'm raising people from the dead, how the blind have their sight. And when John was getting ready to get his head cut off, and he was worried, and he said to the disciples, he said, go back and tell John these things that I just said. The blind receive their sight, the crippled are walking, the dead are being raised. And then John, you know what that gave him? Hope. He knew that everything God had prepared for him was the truth. And so that's what we've been looking at in Ephesians. We've been looking at in Ephesians, the first chapter. First chapter, he talks about hope. We have hope. You know, the brother talked about when a house burned down and they were standing there on Christmas and it was this downcast about how the church gathered around them. And the next day, they had more stuff than they could imagine in their mind. That new bed that his wife had been looking at and couldn't afford, somebody in the church donated. He didn't say that, I'm just making that up. They wasn't driving no Jaguars over there, brother. They were giving them what they needed. But it's something how when you lost everything, what you need seems so much valuable. Huh? Boy, look, when you're healthy, you don't know how good it is when you're not healthy and you're praying you get back to that spot. You ain't complaining as much as some aches feel good now. You know? And he talked about riches. That's what the first chapter of Ephesians. The riches of God. Understanding that what we have in our relationship with God is more rich than anything that you could be in the company of, right? Because if you're rich, what's the best thing? Having rich friends. Boy, look, that's what the world strives for. That's why government is upside down. The Constitution went out the door because people figured out we can get some of this stuff before we die. And everybody here, that's why you got old politicians and going crazy. They see the treasure test done gone, and we got so many days on this earth. If you're in the church or out of church, after a little while you start to realize that. You know. And he talked about the richness that we have in Christ. And he talked about power. That's what he talked about, power. Remember he said his first kid, how they prepared for it. And boy, he had the video going. I think about Brother Reed. Look, if it's a moment to be catching, my brother go get it. He go prepare for it. He know what he need. He know what's going to be there. Because in his heart and in his mind, his training says that if I don't think about this right, I'm going to miss the moment. That's how we got to think about our spiritual growth or who we are. What is God is trying to show me right now? Other than the man in the mirror. Because he might use you as a mirror. And if I'm on the right track, thinking godly, and don't get cross-eyed on what you're saying, brother. Or even if I get cross-eyed, we can talk and straighten it out. Amen. In the Lord. You see? And so, he said that he in the room and he feminine, and all of a sudden it got quiet. Because the baby that was being born, I didn't know they slap you because if before you leave out there, if the baby don't cry, something wrong. I don't know if they slap you. Maybe that's just something I saw on TV somewhere. You know, if it was in Pagaville, they probably plucked you in the head. I don't know. I mean, but you gonna cry. And so he was saying when the baby didn't cry, it got quiet. He had to turn that camera off because all of a sudden, it's not what I'm going to show them how good things turn out. All of a sudden, he realized it's in the power of God, and we just take things for granted. Mm-hmm. We take things for granted. And so when the baby just gave a little whipper, oh, that brought hope in his heart. Huh? Boy, look, if you're on the road at night and you got a flat tire in the country and everybody's passing by you and it's 8 o'clock and then the lights start approaching and look like they look like they're going to stop. Oh, that's hope, huh? Now you think about them situations. You went to bed hurting and hoping that what you took when you wake up, I'm going to be able to go to work in the morning. But we don't think about that way with God, you know. We don't think about that way, the power that he talked about that child gave when she cried. And you don't think about the power in a baby, that God used a baby to turn this world around and how he prepared for that baby to come into the world. That's power. That's the most powerful thing that ever happened in this world, was the baby Jesus Christ that came at the right. Everything had to be situated at the right time for that to happen. But as powerful as that is, if you're not seeking God, that don't make no sense. Ain't that something? It's a lot of things don't make sense. I remember when we was a kid in Pankerville sitting under the pecan tree, and we were all talking. And we were talking about the weather or something. I guess a storm was about to come. That's what it was. And the guy named Ronnie Simino. Ronnie was a thinker always, because he came to the city every now and then. And Ronnie was talking about, oh, yeah, I got to worry about that. He said, they flew some airplanes through the eye, and it don't look like it's going to be what? And we all look at him. They flew an airplane through the eye of a storm, and oh, man, we fell on the ground laughing. And Ronnie got on his bike. I could see it. I said, boy, y'all some ignorant people. And I was a kid, right? I'm thinking now, that's what they do. We were kids, and that's where Ronnie was. We sitting almost in the sugar cane field, but that's how up he was. How up you are. That's what we're trying to get you up on, Ephesians. Because we just glance through stuff. We get a little glimpse of somebody sitting it on our phone and
the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the unity that we all enjoy through the gospel. Kurt Brothers is president of Heritage Christian University, and in this lesson, he helps us reflect on how we were once each other's enemies, but now we are all together a sanctuary for our God.
If you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to begin by looking at verses 13 and 14. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. My family enjoys the television show Face Off. It's one of those competition shows, and this one, it is for aspiring professional makeup artists. And so you'll start with maybe 12 aspiring artists at the beginning of a given season, and each week they will be given tasks. And so they have to create makeups and prosthetics and costuming, etc., that fits with whatever the theme or task is for that week. And then at the end of their time, usually about a 3-day period, they'll have the reveal stage where they bring out their creations for the judges to see. And it's at that time that you have one of my favorite parts of the program. You will have this time-lapsed video montage where they'll start with the actor, and then at the end you will have the actor with all the prosthetics and makeup, etc., that have been created by the artist. And so they will show you that process of transition from just the model to the final product. I think about when I was reading comics when I was a kid, and you'd have that insert page that would show a kid on the beach, and he's pictured as weak and being pushed around by the bullies, but then he'd either use this workout machine or take this supplement and he would get strong and he'd be the one that's pushing everybody else around. Or I think about maybe the commercials that maybe you've seen that involve some facial cream. So they'll show, you know, what a person looks like without the facial cream and then what they look like with the facial cream. Those are all of those things I just described are before and after pictures. I say that to say this. Paul has two very important before and after pictures in Ephesians chapter 2. The theme phrase I use for the book of Ephesians is blessed in Christ to be like Christ. Paul is trying to motivate the brothers and sisters at Ephesus and in the surrounding churches to be faithful to Jesus and not be led away from Jesus. To motivate them to be faithful to Jesus and to live a godly lifestyle, he reminds them of all the blessings they have in Jesus. So the first half of the book of Ephesians is about the blessings they have in Christ, and the second half of the book is about being like Christ. So it's in that context of helping these Christians and us to see the blessings that come in Jesus Christ that we have these two before and after pictures in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 1 through 10, we have the before and after picture for individual Christians. Before Christ, we were dead in our sins. After Christ, we've been raised up, made alive, and seated in heavenly places with Christ. He then, in verse 11, transitions from an individual before and after picture to a group before and after picture. That group would be Gentile or non-Jewish Christians. You can see in verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. So what he's saying, Paul is writing as a Jewish Christian, and he's writing primarily to non-Jewish Christians, and he is reminding them of what life was like spiritually before Jesus, and reminding them of what they now have after Jesus became a part of their lives. And again, he's stressing the blessings they have in Christ so that they will live lives like Christ, that they'll be motivated to stay faithful to Jesus and to live lives that honor him. So let's talk about what's going on here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to talk a little bit about the separation. Now, I read for you just a moment ago verses 13 and 14. And for me, those are really, really important verses. Verse 14 is a key pivotal statement as he talks about Jesus breaking down the barrier, the dividing wall. So let's talk about the separation that existed at the temple in Jerusalem. If someone were to visit Jerusalem in the first century, at the time Paul was writing this letter to Ephesus, they would have found degrees of access to God. You would have the temple mountain or the temple complex, and only certain people could go into certain portions of the temple. So let's imagine that my iPad here is the main temple mount. Right here in the middle, you would have the holy place and most holy place, the main temple, and its surrounding buildings. And so let's imagine that the most holy place is kind of on the back of the complex, closer to where I'm standing. That's where the most holy place would be. So when you came in that center complex, you would first enter the court of the Jewish women. This is where Jesus was when he saw the widow give her mite. You then, once you went past that section and went a little closer to the most holy place or the Ark of the Covenant, you would enter into the court of the Jewish men. Now, Jewish women couldn't go into that section. If you went a little further, you would go into the area where they offered the sacrifices, where priests and Levites would go. Then from there, you would enter into the main sanctuary building, and it would be divided into two parts. The first part would be the holy place, where you would have the golden candelabra, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And not only did priests go there, and they were the only ones who could go into this section, but only select priests could go in there. An example of this would be in Luke chapter 1, where you find that Zacharias is going in to make sure that the fire is ignited and incense is rising from the incense altar. It would have been a very special privilege only given to a few. But then, ultimately, you would then have the most holy place, that chamber in which, for various periods of Israelite history, one could find the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest could go into that section, and he could only do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. So, court of the Jewish women, court of the Jewish men, area of the priests and Levites, area of select priests, and then the area that only the high priest could go into. And then out here in this open courtyard, you had this courtyard was called the court of the Gentiles. You see, only the non-Jews could only go into the outer courtyard. They couldn't go into any of these inner buildings of the temple. And between that outer courtyard and those inner buildings, you would have had a wall. That wall had an inscription that was written in Greek and in Latin, and it warned non-Jews that if they crossed that wall, they would be responsible for their own death, which followed. So this wall was a very important wall, a very powerful and symbolic wall. It represented separation, the separation that existed not only between Jews and non-Jews, but especially between non-Jews and God. And to understand the significance of its power, we need to understand that the Roman government did not allow, generally speaking, for the Jews to practice capital punishment. That's why, for example, even though the chief priest had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, they had to go to Pilate and get Jesus charged for treason in front of Pilate so that the Romans would execute him. the Romans would not let the Jews execute someone for blasphemy, for claiming to be the Son of God. And so that's why Pilate had to put Jesus to death. So there was one exception. In other words, there was one circumstance in which the Romans would allow Jews to carry out capital punishment, which would have, in their culture, have been done by stoning. That one circumstance was violation of the barrier, the dividing wall. If a non-Jew crossed that wall, it looks like, from reading ancient documents, that the Romans allowed the Jews to practice capital punishment. So I just want us to realize that as Paul is trying to describe the separation that existed between non-Jews and God, not only the degrees of separation in the temple could illustrate that, but that wall in particular was symbolic of that separation. So as he's talking about their before and after picture, in the before picture, really the focus is on the idea of their being strangers to God. And so if you start looking there in verse 11, you're going to find that Paul's language is very, very intentional. He uses words that help them to remember that they were unknown to God, and because of that, they didn't have any hope. So look at words he uses. He says they were uncircumcised, and the Jews refer to themselves as a circumcised. Circumcision was the mark of the covenant between God and Israel. Ultimately, a covenant between God and Abraham that extended to the nation of Israel. To say someone was uncircumcised was to say they were out of a relationship with God. It was basically Jewish, Orthodox Jew code language for you're lost eternally. So they said, you are out of a relationship with God, separate, excluded, strangers, aliens, far off, enmity, without God. They're not only separated from Jews, and there's animosity between Jews and Gentiles embodied in that dividing wall, but they're ultimately separated from God. And because they're separated from God, they do not have hope. So the before picture is you don't know God, and because of that, you do not know hope. He then is going to transition from the before picture of there being strangers to the after picture of there being sanctuaries. The transition happens with the phrase, but now, found there in verse 13. You have a similar transition that happens back up in verse 4 when he's talking about the individual before and after Christ. Before Christ, we're dead in our sins and we're by nature objects of wrath, he says, but God, because of his great mercy, and he talks about how God raised us up and made us alive and seated us in heavenly places with Christ. So he has a transition statement in both of these before and after pictures. So the before and after picture transitions right here, verse 13, when he says, but now. You were strangers before, but now everything has changed. And you're going to see different kinds of words here, a different language that is used here. So I want you to notice the difference. Words like near and peace and one. In the before picture, it says there was enmity, there was animosity. But now he says that has been put to death. He uses words like reconcile, together. He talks about having access. One author has noted this word, translated access, was a word that might, for example, have been used in the ancient world for the idea of being given access to someone with power, like access to an emperor, access to a king. Before they were strangers, before they were separated, but Jesus has given them access to God. I'm reminded of the words of the Hebrew writer, which says, now let us draw near with confidence. Jesus has gone into the heavenly realm and has paved a path for us and has allowed us to draw near to God. And so you've got a transition that has taken place. And as he describes that after picture, right, he's playing, at least in part in the before picture, on what it would be like for them in Jerusalem, especially surrounding the temple sanctuary. Now, he's going to continue to build off of that and play on that as he talks about the after picture. Because he's going to describe them, first of all, as becoming one new man. The picture here is that distinctions of race disappear. And no longer are they Jew or non-Jew. They become one new man. They become one new race in Jesus Christ. That Jesus not only brings them closer to God, it unites Jews and non-Jews. And that the church is made up of those who are Jews and those who are non-Jews. And we become one new people, one new nation, one new race. But then I also want you to notice that the language that he uses. So then, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Here Paul paints with words one of the most beautiful word pictures in Scripture. Before Jesus, when they went up to the temple in Jerusalem, they were strangers. They were separated from God. They could not get any closer to the Ark of the Covenant or the most holy place than that dividing wall of partition. But after Jesus, he says, Jesus broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That's what he says in verse 14. Now that wall was physically still standing when Paul said that. He's not talking about the physical power of the wall. He's talking about the spiritual and emotional, symbolic power of that wall. That wall does not separate. It won't separate in the future. And eventually, not many years after the writing of this letter, that wall would be torn down. We only have fragments of it now. So they go from a status of, if they went up to the temple, not being able to go into God. But he says, when they entered into Christ Jesus, they and Jews who were in Christ and all peoples who were in Christ were united together and together became a temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the church collectively is described as a temple of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, individual Christians are described as temples of the Spirit. And that's consistent with the description that we have here in Ephesians chapter 2. It's consistent with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where it says that believers are given the Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment, a seal of their inheritance. So think of what's going on here. Before, they could not go to God. But now in Christ Jesus, God has come to them. Before, they were separated from the most holy place. Now, as God's people, they have become the most holy place. For God lives in and among them. There are several takeaways we could take from this, but a couple stand out to me. First of all, is that Jesus made it possible for racial unity. Basically, he's saying to them, all the things that used to divide you and separate you from the Jewish people should disappear in Jesus. He loves us all. He died for us all. We all have the same access to God. And together we become one new race in Jesus Christ. But he also reminds us here that in God we have hope. I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul talks about, you know, there you've got folks who have had loved ones who are Christians who have died, and they're afraid they're going to miss the great parousia, the return of Jesus. And he tells them that we are not like the rest who have no hope. One of the greatest gifts God gave us is hope. And so we can be united with each other. We can be united with God. And because of that, we can have both peace and hope now, and peace and eternal bliss with God in the hereafter. But let me tell you the rest of the story. You see, if we go to Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 35, we find that Paul went up to visit the temple in Jerusalem. He was falsely accused of taking someone across the dividing wall of partition. He didn't do it, but he was falsely accused. And because of that, he was dragged out of the temple into what would have been the area of the court of the Gentiles, and they were beating him to death. And it's only because the commander of the fortress, Antonia, interfered that he was able to survive. But he ended up being arrested. He spent time in the fortress Antonia, then was transferred over to Caesarea, ultimately was transferred to Rome, and from Rome he writes this letter to Ephesus. When he writes this letter, he's in prison because he was falsely accused of taking someone across the dividing wall. You know who it was he was falsely accused of taking into the temple? A man named Trophimus. You know where Trophimus was from? Ephesus. This church would have known that that wall was the reason Paul was in prison. And Paul used it as a powerful illustration to tell us that not only does Jesus tear down what divides races and nations, but Jesus tears down what divides us from God. They were strangers, but then they became a sanctuary. I hope we realize the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ.
Sleep will rise as we wait upon the Lord, wait upon the Lord.